In Acts, the second chapter, verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44. One of the texts that I usually use during possibly the days of Pentecost. If you'll remember, I used this on our last day of Pentecost back several months ago. And I entitled that sermon, Pentecost Babies, if you remember. Possibly that might stir up some remembrance of what the sermon was about. Pentecost Babies. And I said that and used that term because this was a New Testament church, the beginning. And everybody there that was baptized on that day were what? They were just new babes in Christ, and they were babies. Well, this message is not about the Pentecost babies or the New Testament babies in Christ, but it is about the church itself and about some of the things that the church has undergone over the past, hundreds of years. Acts 2, I'm going to begin in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, and taking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. Now we see here the indication of a church that was excited, a church that had something new going on, a church that was beginning to have the revelations of Jesus Christ brought forth to them. Now this church, if you will, this New Testament church, this Pentecostal church, if you will, already understood the holy days, for that's why they were there. They were there to keep what? The day of Pentecost. And they understood all about that. They understood about the Passover. They understood about the days of unleavened bread. And they understood all the other holy days. They understood that, in particular, those different festivals that we say portray what? The salvation of man, God's plan for the salvation of mankind. They understood those things. What they did not understand until that day was that Christ was the anointed one, that Christ was the Son of God, and they were hearing of Christ, and they were hearing of His Old Testament, because you remember, this is a New Testament here, yet the New Testament hadn't been written. So they were hearing from the Old Testament words about Christ, and the apostles were teaching them about the things that Christ did as they walked with Him 3.5 years during His ministry here on this earth. So they were all excited, they were carried away, and they were all exuberant, like little children learning something for the first time. Maybe the first days in the discipleship of Christ, in the school of Christ, they were there. They were excited. They had all things common. Everybody had a sufficient need. It was a place where everybody was what? First among equals. One of the terms that Mr. Charles Gross likes to use when the ministerial council is together. There's 8 members of the ministerial council, and he calls us first among equals. I love that term. Being first among equals means that we're all equal and we're all first among the equals. Realizing, of course, that some of those in that particular body, as is in the body of Christ as a whole, there are different responsibilities laid at the feet of some, so therefore we give, maybe in our own minds anyway, at least a little more credence to what they have because they deserve it. They have the most responsibility. Again, the sermon's not about that. But it is about the simplicity here of this particular assembly of God's children, the simplicity of these of God. And the one thing that they were excited about, or at least one thing in particular, because there was a lot of things they were excited about, but they were excited to be together with each other. And they showed it as they brought everything together and everything was common. In other words, nobody had possessions there, but it was all belonged to each member as they had need. So everybody's need was taken care of. Now with that in mind, let's go to the 6th chapter of Acts. Again, the same book, Acts 6. And I want to begin in verse 1. You're probably familiar with this. I'm sure you are. This is when the diaconate, if you will, the diakonos, or however you want to pronounce it, were called out of a simple problem. There were the gatherings in the church. And the Hellenists, or the Greeks, were murmuring among the congregation because their widows were being neglected. Okay? Acts 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied... Can you catch that? When the number of the disciples was multiplied, in other words, the work grew, there had to be more people doing the work, there needed to be more servants involved. Obviously, when you have a larger groups, larger congregations, you need more deacons, you need more servants, you need more of those people who are willing to get their hands involved in the work. And he says here, the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against, turn the page here, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So, obviously here, we're going to see that Paul and others saw a problem. An issue was brought up by the Greeks against the Jews because their widows and their poor were being neglected in the daily what? In the daily distribution of food and services. That's how simple it was. In the early beginnings of the church, beginning at Pentecost, everybody came together and everybody had their needs provided for. Nice little, neat little thing going on, don't you think? The church provided for the needs of the poor, for the homeless among their group, for the slaves. Because you do realize that when God started calling this New Testament church, not everybody was free. Some of the people who were called were bondservants, were house slaves, if you will. They had no necessary means other than the provisions provided for by their masters. And I'm not going to go through the discourse that Paul gives to not only the servants, that they should look at their masters as their brother, but also, you know, he said, you masters, should you look at your slaves as what? Fellow brothers in Christ. First among equals. Hello. We see going on here that there were some being neglected and left out. Now, Paul, as we see here in the preceding verses, will explain how he wanted the situation to work. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason or reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So they had a different calling, if you will, a different administration, a different service to provide the church. It wasn't fit for the ministry, okay, to go down and wait on the tables, to wait on the widows and the orphans and the homeless, the slaves who did not have anything. Okay. So, he said, therefore, brethren, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Excuse me. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip of Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. In other words, you know, they got them, they set them before the apostles, and the apostles laid hand on these diakona, these table waiters, these servants of the poor, of the widows, any orphans that might have been there, any slaves that had no, you know, visible means of providing what? Food, sustenance. So they had a way to serve these people. Okay? Simple table waiters, simple servants. That's all they were. Now, we'll see here in verse 6, it says, they laid hands on them and they prayed. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see the church even growing more, and the word of God, you know, having greater effect on a greater number of people. It said the word of God increased. In other words, the preaching of the apostles having had somebody to take up the slack, or to take up the necessary means of waiting on the poor, the indigent, the slaves, or the homeless, or the orphans of the church, were left to preach the gospel, and things worked real well. Things progressed. Disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem, it says. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Jewish priests. I find that interesting. Now, had they not come to this conclusion that they needed to set aside certain ministers of the tables, if you will, the deacons or the diaconate or diakonos, all a derivative of the same word, which means, in a generic term, servants. If they had not set aside servants, much in the same manner that Moses set aside certain ones to judge certain matters or the smaller matters among the children of Israel. I mean, his father-in-law saw that Moses said, you know, what is this you're doing? From daylight to dark, as they said in the old days, from can to can't, you're out there trying to make disputes go away among your children, and you're going to kill yourself. You've got to pick you out 70 men, I believe it was. You've got to pick out some men that are able to help you. And in this matter, God will bless you and bless the people, and He certainly did. So we see here they use the same principle that they needed help, and there were those that, after having been appointed and having hands laid on them, were willing, what? Servants. Table deacons, or table waiters, if you will, to administer to the needs, physical needs of the church, while the ministry administered to the spiritual needs of the church. And it didn't stop here. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, he couldn't have done this if he had not been willing to what? To be a servant. A simple, the simplest of servants in the church. If he had not been willing to take that on, if he had had the attitude of, wait a minute, I know that I'm a child of God, and I have more to offer than just waiting on the poor widows of the Greeks, or any slaves that might have been there, or any other indigent people who didn't have sustenance on their own. Now, long since the church has gotten away from these type of situations because, well, we pay taxes dearly through our nose to help the indigent, the poor. We have homes for the we have a Baptist orphanage out here that takes care of the orphanage children. I worked with a guy. I went to school with a guy that was a member of that Baptist orphanage. He was an orphan. Not that he didn't have a father, but his father was that he didn't take care of his children. So we have sources. We have the WIC program, which is for women with infant children. And we have all these different programs that the government provides out of the money that we earn to provide for them. But in the beginning, it was not so. The church took care of all those that were in need. And there were those that were willing to take on these menial services. And out of this willingness to do so, God worked through them. And we see here Stephen, man full of faith, verse 8, and power, that great wonders and miracles were done through him among the people. But my point is this. And my sermon message is this. The sermon title today is Opportunity Lost. And I picked that because I wonder back when I read this and over my studies for the last 4 days. I wonder how many opportunities have been lost by those in the church over the last hundreds of years have not been willing to take on the role of a simple, menial servant. Having an opportunity to do so, and the means to do so, just chose not to. And I want to develop this as we go, and go on to the point where Paul was addressing, or maybe I should say undressing, the church at Corinth in the two epistles to the church at Corinth. And especially I want to key in on chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where we see the agape thesis that was come to know being abused by those in the Corinthian church. And I want to pick up on that and key in on it. And I entitled this again, Opportunity Lost. How many opportunities have been lost by people who have not been willing to take on the menial tasks of just a simple servant? Not knowing that if they had done so, possibly could have elevated or been elevated by God to a higher calling. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. I have no clue. I will be an interesting question for me to ask Jesus Christ in the millennial reign here on this earth. How much opportunity possibly did I blow? How many opportunities did I just squander? It's just a question that came up in my mind as I was listening to this sermon by another member of the ministry and also doing my studies for this past week, the past 4 days. Let's see. I want to continue here. Verse 9, it said, "Then there arose certain of the synagogues, which are the synagogue of the Libertines, verse 9, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, because it was not of him, but it was of God. And all made possible by the fact that," what? "He was willing to just simply serve." That's it. And I just want to illustrate my own ministry, because that's the one that's closest to me. When I came into the church, even before I was actually a baptized member of the body of Christ, my only desire at that point in time was to be a simple servant. I didn't understand what it meant. I just understood that there was needs in the church that had to be met by someone. That's all I understood. I didn't understand about the diaconate. I didn't understand about the calling of the seven here, which went on. These seven, some of them, Philip and Stephen, went on to be evangelists and do mighty works, all because they were willing to be used as simple servants. So I used my ministry, and I look back on mine, and all I wanted to do was to set up tables, set up chairs in our meeting halls that we met at. Over the past 3 years, we've met at several different ones: Oddfellows Lodge, Mingo's Halls, down here at 4th and, I think, Oak Street, the DFW Hall. That's all I want to do. Set up tables, wait, just simple stuff. There's not a lot of responsibility in simple stuff. And I like that. Okay? But then others saw in me something else that might be used and asked me to do other things. So I took on that responsibility also after having been asked to do so. But we see here initially that they were just table deacons. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Who was this? Saul, who later became Paul, was consenting unto whose death? Stephen, the first martyr in the church. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In other words, all the rest of them were scattered. Verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison." Saul was a destroyer. Saul was the one who was going to run these heretics all out of Jerusalem and surrounding areas. He was going to get rid of this cult of Christ, if you will. Verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere." What? Sitting on their thumbs? No. God used them where? To preach. I mean, they were called just to be simple servants of tables for widows, orphans, slaves, whoever needed it. That's all they were called to do. And that's all, they were willing to do that. To be a willing, simple servant. Much like our Savior Jesus Christ. And verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out." He wasn't called to do that, was he? He was called to serve the Grecian widows in the church who were being neglected in the daily food service. It says here, he was casting out those that were possessed with demons, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was of some great one, to whom they all gave heed, they paid attention to, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries," hoodwinked them, if you will, and used that to portray himself as a mighty one from God, or a spokesman of God. Now, verse 11, it says, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Wondering, how did he do this? By what authority? By what power? By what means did he have to actually create these miracles? Watching. Thinking in the back of his mind, this dude has got it. And I want it. He said, he beheld the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 13. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, I like this little trick you've got here going on. I like to have the power and the ability to lay hands on someone and see the fruits of that laying on of hands. I like to have that power. The response here was this. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You know, the gifts of God are all free. Freely given. And they all start very simply. They all start with the most simple things, because, you know, when you first come into the church, we're just babies. We're just new. We're just, what was the word that Paul the Apostle used? We're novices. We don't have the ability, the knowledge, the faith to do a lot of mighty things. So the most logical place for the new babe in Christ is where? In the lowest, quote unquote, servitude in the church. Is it not logical that they would start on the bottom, so to speak? And I use that word loosely, because bottom is top and top is bottom as far as God's concerned, as we'll see when we go through this dissertation on opportunity lost. But here Simon sees the greatest of the gifts in his eyes, and he wanted it right away, and he was willing to offer all he had for it, the money. And possibly all he needed to do was to be a simple servant, starting at the lowest levels and working his way up, or having God work through him. That was the attitude of Philip, Stephen, and the other seven who were called to be table waiters. Got any volunteers to be table waiters? You know, we don't use that today. We don't have the administration of the widows and the orphans and what have you. You know, we look for our quote-unquote government to take care of it through our quote-unquote taxes. Believe me, they're high. But I believe that God had a hand in that, because I believe that He saw the neglect of what? The poor, the indigent, the orphans, the neglect. And so He says, well, if they're not going to do it in their administration or churches, they'll do it somewhere other way. You don't think God can work through governments and make you pay through your nose? He told you when, what? He told us. He told our forefathers, listen, you can have a king, but I'm going to tell you what the king's going to be like. He's going to take your money and your children. He'll spend your money, and he'll put your children to war. Sound familiar? They spend my tax money every day. Some rightly, if you want to say righteously, I can go along with that, and some not. Is there a graft? Mm-mm. Is there a graft? Is it all the government's fault? Mm-mm. You have contractors. You have a whole myriad. But I don't want to get into that. I don't want to digress with that. I just want to say that this, God has a way of taking care of His people. Okay? And He does it by simple servitude. And here we find that Simon just wanted to jump right up to the forefront. And Peter didn't mince any words. He says, your money perish with you, verse 20, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Had he been willing to just, you know, settle into the church and start working in the church in places where he saw need, in places where he saw the need, whether it be teaching our children, Sabbath school classes, whether it be, you know, operating electronic equipment, whether it be, you know, fixing meals or whatever, in a prayer closet, it doesn't matter. It's just the willingness to do so can elevate you, and God can use you to a greater service. And how many Stephens have been lost because the attitude of people being called by God was that, wait a minute, I have as much Holy Spirit as the next person. Why should I start waiting on tables or serving widows or orphans or cleaning toilets or whatever, you know, vacuuming floors or doing cleanup day or whatever? Why, you know, give me a break here. And he says, verse 23, I perceive, on verse 23, repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray unto the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken comes upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, you know, Philip and some of the others just moved on. You know, they started out very low, but they moved on fairly quickly because God worked in and through them. Chapter 21, book of Acts, chapter 21, I want to begin in verse 8. Here, Paul, it says, and the next day, we're going to break into the text here. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip, the evangelist. The same Philip who what? Served orphans, widows, slaves. You know, he served people that were beneath him, quote unquote, on the ladder of success, of cultural thought. You know, people that come to the church that were slaves, that were servants of other people, orphans and widows, maybe having no homes, no means of support. And these people were successful people in their own right, yet they, if you want to use the term, demeaned themselves to the level of servants of these that had nothing. They lowered themselves to servants of those who had absolutely nothing. Much like our Savior Jesus Christ. And it says here, after having entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven what? Deacons, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy, inspired preaching. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns the girdle and thus deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It was a prophecy about what was going to happen to Paul, that he was going to be given into the hands of the Gentiles. They were going to take him in bondage and put him in prison. And when they had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. You know, you can avoid this situation. All you have to do is just not go. It's simple. But if Paul did not go, what opportunity would have been lost for both Paul and those that would hear him later? Because you do realize that sometimes it has been pointed out that Paul's greatest ministry sometimes was while he was in bondage, in chains, in a house prison, in other places. That some of his greatest preaching and evangelizing was done while in bondage. What opportunity would have been lost for others and for Paul had he not been willing to go on up as he knew he should? Because he says, verse 13, then he answered, what do you mean by weeping to break my heart? Verse 13, For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Well, by all means. But what is the will of the Lord? When we're called into the church, and we're called at the simplest and lowest, quote-unquote, levels of the church in servitude, what else is out there for us? What opportunities have we lost, or what opportunities have been lost over the ages, the hundreds of years, since the beginning of the New Testament church? We have no way of knowing. Let's go to Romans, the third chapter. Romans, the third chapter. Initiate another thought here. Romans 3. And this new thought is that the church of God is what? It's a church for all people. No matter what rank, what class, it's a church for all people. Romans 3, again verse 1. Paul saying, what advantage then has a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles or the testaments or the writings of what? Of God. His words. Okay? I want to drop down to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about the Jews. What advantage have they? He says, what then? Are we better than they because what? We have the oracles? Are we better than they? Who's they? They is everybody else that's not a Jew. It's the Gentiles, which means nations or other nations of people. Are we better than that, he says, verse 9? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there's no difference as far as God sees. We drop down now to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We all start out that way when we come into the church. We all start out guilty. We all start out as babes. We all start out as the lowest abilities, proclivities, gifts, calling. Do we not? Yeah, we start out that way. I mean, how many of you seen here locally in this church somebody called one week and called to preach the next? If we want to use the pulpit here as the epitome of servitude here locally. You haven't seen that. Why not? Because it's not possible. We understand that. He says here, therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So the church of God is a church of all. He would include all. He would like all to come to repentance. Would he not? He tells us that there are many are called, but there are few chosen, because a lot of those that are called fall by the wayside. They have the stresses or the distractions of this life that cause them to fall by the wayside or fall asleep. Taking on my son-in-law. You know, these things all work and have their effect on those who God calls in, you know, His church. Gives them the opportunity to come to the church. That opportunity is for a lot of people. He says, many are called, but few are chosen because they fall by the wayside by one means or another. And I'm not going into that. We can look at that another day. But I'm just telling you, he says here in verse 22, there's no difference. He says, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is their boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So my point is, there are a lot of people of different classes, different nationalities, different races that are called into the church. We like to use the passages that tell us there's not many mighty, not many noble, you know, maybe not many intellectuals. But that's a matter of, you know, what do you call intellectual? What do you call mighty? What do you call noble? Because God has chosen the base things of this world to what? To confound those that are uplifted in their own eyes. But the fact of the matter is, God would like to have all called. He would like to have what? A few kings? A few prime ministers? He would like to have a few presidents in that mix? A few senators? He would like to have all of them. He's not excluding anyone, but they exclude themselves. Okay, our God is the God of all peoples. In Romans the 12th chapter, I want to read a little bit of this dissertation of Paul to the Romans about the body. He describes here that there's a diverse body. Romans 12, begin verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to... And it goes on about ministries, and it talks about those that exhort, and those that give, let them do it in simplicity, and those that rule with diligence, and all these other things that God gives to the church. Different what? Talents or gifts. Okay? It's diverse. Not everybody has all those. To a great degree. Maybe a little modicum of each, possibly. Hopefully. But by and large, each one of us provides something, I won't say unique, but something different for the body. Something that the body needs. Something that the body has to have. There are provisions to the members of the body to supply all the needs of the body. He says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Don't supply it for, don't let it be unfeigned, but genuine. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Talks about not being slothful in business. You know, Paul the Apostle talked about at one point in time where there were those that weren't widows indeed, so they needed their own members of their family, nephews or whatever that was available to provide sustenance for them, to provide provisions so that the church would not be what? Burdened by the needs of that particular widow because she had family. So her family was what? Supposed to help take care of her and provide her sustenance so that the church wouldn't be burdened. So he says, don't be slothful in business. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. So if we're supposed to do this even for our enemies, what about those who are in the church? I bring this up because I'm going to get into that a little bit further as we develop this particular subject for today, opportunity lost. Because there's going to be a point in time where we see that this has been neglected quite much in the church. But the whole point of this is that, you know, let's go to verse 17, verse 18. If it be possible, as much lies and with you, live peacefully with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Let's see, I don't think it's what I want to be. Let me just wrap it up for you this way. The point he's trying to make here is this. That these different gifts given to individual members of his body are there for the edification, the supplying of the needs of all the body. And that they are first among equals. Okay. There was no real hierarchy. Although some of these required greater responsibility, which was evident to those who were in the body, just like it's evident today that some of us in the church have more responsibility than others do. That's just a given. Yet we're still first among equals. That there was no hierarchy, that there was no real titles, if you will, appropriated to these different people with these different gifts. We didn't call one Sir or Miss Knowledge or Sir or Miss, you know, speaking in language or, you know, a high title to it all. It was just something that was supplied by God for the church through His people. And it was not something to be looked up to in a matter of like Simon, you know, just wanted it so bad he was willing to give money for it. There should be no jealousy in it all. And that we should... In one place, Paul makes the dissertation that even the lowest, quote-unquote, positions in the church have the higher esteem because the rest of us give them more esteem. Okay. With that in mind, let me read to you out of this Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's under the heading of the word the diaconeo, or the deacons, if you will. I want to read just a few excerpts out of here. Initially, it says here, the derivative noun, diaconia, expresses the occupations implied by the verb and means service or office, diakonos. And it denotes the person carrying out the task, a waiter at a table, and later a servant in general. In continuing here, he says, the difference between the word group doulos, which means slave, 1528, is important for one's understanding of diakonos. Doulos stresses almost exclusively the Christian's complete subjection to the Lord. Diakonos is concerned with a believer's service for the church and fellow believers, whether this is accomplished by serving tables with the word or in some other way. Diakonos is the one who serves on Christ's behalf and continues the service for the outer and inner self. Such people are concerned with the salvation of others, which is what Paul was trying to point out with the gifts that were given to the different members of the church. They were for the church to edify, to strengthen, and to provide salvational means for each member. Hence, he says, Paul can see himself as a diakonos of the gospel, as mentioned in Ephesians 3:7 and Colossians 1:23, a servant through whom the believers in Corinth had come to the faith in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 3:5, a servant of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6, a servant of Christ, chapter 11, verse 23, a servant of God, 6 and 4, and a servant of the church, Colossians 1:25. In this connection, Paul was also concerned with the collection, that is, of the 2 Corinthians 8:4, when they took up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul likewise refers to his various companions and helpers who stood with him in the work of proclaiming the gospel as diakonos. In Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 1:7, and 4:7. Or more often, synergoi, fellow workers, which is mentioned in several different passages. Acts 6:1-6 also belongs in this context, though only diakoneo and diakonia are used. The seven who are placed alongside the apostles took over the care of the poor in the church because the Hellenists, or the Greeks, complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. However, they doubtless had spiritual functions as well, qualities that emerged when this particular ministry was terminated. That is, the waiting on the tables was terminated because what? God called them to a further, greater ministry of what? Being a preacher of the word. Being a evangelist. So the table waiting ceased, and the elevated position in the church, if you will, if you want to use that terminology, started. The work of a deacon finally developed into a special office. Special. As the beginnings are, can be traced already in the New Testament, in Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. In the course of the church's history, the office developed a standardized form, though its precise form is not clear from the New Testament. Nor does it seem to have been universal in the church. Originally, all various functions exercised in the church could be called services, in the generic term, or ministries, 1 Corinthians 12:5. Hence, the various office bearers, apostle, prophet, etc., Ephesians 4:11 through 12, were diakonoi of the church, or servants, references 1 Corinthians 3:5 and Colossians 1:25. But in the more specialized sense, the concept of service was narrowed down to the material care of the church, which was closely linked with the office of the bishop. This means that for the diakonos, there was always a task for spirit and body expressed by one's role in public worship, care of the poor, and administration. Service of God and of the poor were, after all, a unity. I like that. Service of God and of the poor were, after all, a unity, as the agape, or what was called the common meal, often preceding the Lord's Supper, implied. Originally, it was obvious that all these servants standing in fellowship of service, but the concept was increasingly eroded by the growth of a hierarchy with its different grades. So, you know, title crept in. Hierarchy in the church crept in, but initially it was just the diakonos, the table waiters, who elevated by God providing the means for them to do other things such as work miracles and so on and so forth. But originally it was just low-level servants, if you will, entry-level servants in the church being elevated through the miracles of God working through them. Now, And Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, I'd like to read to you something he has in here. Talking about the Eucharist, as they call it, or the Lord's Supper, or the Communion, or the New Testament Passover, as we've referred to it. Keeping in mind the Agape Feast that I just mentioned, the common Agape Feast, common being short for communion. He talks about the service. He gives a lot of information here. I can't go through all of it, but he says the service began after the dismission of the catacombs with a kiss of peace given by men to men and by women to women. Now, this is the early history of the church, and this is brought out by the the Apostolic Constitutions. He continues to say here that women give kiss to women, and in token of mutual recognition as members of one redeemed family in the midst of a heartless and loveless world. It was based upon apostolic precedent, they say, and is characteristic of the childlike simplicity and love and joy of the early Christians. Like those in Acts, the second chapter, who came together all with all things common to be shared, to provide, so that nobody was what? Left out. Unprovided for, unnurtured, unloved, needs unmet. The service proper consisted of two principal acts: the oblation, or presenting of the offerings of the congregation by the deacons for the ordinance itself and for the benefit of the clergy and the poor. So there was offerings that were brought. I don't see precedent for that in the Scriptures, but this was something that they started doing because of the need that was there of those who were poor. And for the clergy. This was done for the benefit of the clergy and the poor. And the communion, or partaking of the consecrated elements. So they had this oblation, the giving of the offerings to the clergy and the poor, and then the participating in the elements of that night, which was the bread and wine. In the oblation, the congregation at the same time presented itself as a living thank offering. As in the communion, it appropriated anew in faith the sacrifice of Christ and unified itself anew with its head. Both acts were accompanied and consecrated by prayer and songs of service. And then they asked for the invocation, or the Holy Spirit, to be upon all the people who were there. And the elements were taken. And then they gave a recital of words, and the institution of what they call the Lord's Prayer. And finally, a general intercession for all classes, especially for believers, on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the salvation of the world. Dropping down, it talks about the elements that were used, that is the bread and the wine. And it was a common place for them to mix a little water with the wine. And they partook of it. And at the end of that, the recipient said, "Amen. So be it." After the body of Christ, that is, they took the elements, and then they were singing a song in the congregation with words like the body of Christ, which was from Psalms 34. They sung that psalm, and they along with the words of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the cup of life, to each of which the recipient of those symbols responded, "Amen." And then the whole congregation thus received the elements, standing in the act. Thanksgiving and benediction concluded the celebration. After the public service, the deacons carried the consecrated elements, that is, the bread and the wine, to the sick and to the confessors in prison. I know that in the Church of God International, there's been some that have been asked to go to prisons to offer the service of the New Testament Passover to those believers in jail. This was done also here. Many, I'm going to leave that, rest of that alone. It says, then it says here, "At first the communion was joined with the love feast and was then celebrated in the evening in memory of the Last Supper of Jesus with His disciples." So when they came to keep this Lord's Supper or the New Testament Passover or the communion service, as some call it, they had a supper before that, called in some places a love feast. Feast of Charity. Here it's called the Love Feast. And it was celebrated in the evening in memory of the Last Supper of Jesus with His disciples. But so early as the beginning of the second century, these two exercises were separated. So they had one earlier and one later. Here it says, "The communion was placed in the morning, the Love Feast in the evening, except on certain days of special observance," where there's a dispute there by Justin the Martyr, saying that it never did cease to be, you know, the taking of the symbols after the supper. In other words, the love feast or the agape feast was first, then the bread and the wine of the New Testament Passover service. Tertullian, who was another early writer, gives a detailed description of the agape or the love feast, which was taken before the wine and the bread. He did this, he gave a detailed description of the agape in refutation of the shameless calumnies of the heathens. In other words, the heathens had said that the reason that the Christians are coming together to keep this feast is so that they can get drunk and get into an eating orgy and do all kinds of things. They were slandering the love feast that was being participated in by the Christians, saying they're just there to get drunk and to be a glutton. So Tertullian wrote them these words. "About the modest supper room of the Christians alone a great ado is made. Our feast explains itself by name. The Greeks call it love." You remember they brought offerings for the poor? Kind of like in Acts, the second chapter, where everybody brought thing in common and everybody was supplied their need. This was something like that. So the Greeks call it love. "Whether it cost," it says, "whatever it cost, our outlay in the name of piety is gain, since with the good things of the feast we benefit the needy. Not as it is with you, do parasites aspire to the glory of satisfying their licentious propensities." He's saying, you heathens, you're a bunch of parasites who aspire to the glory of satisfying your own licentious propensities, selling themselves for a belly feast to all disgraceful treatment. He's not mincing words here with these heathens. He said, you know, you're just in it for the belly feast and other disgraceful treatment. "But as it is with God Himself, a peculiar respect is shown to the lowly." To the lowly. To the entry-level servant. To those that have none. To those who are slaves. To those who are orphans. "If the object of our feast be good in the light of that, consider its further regulations. As it is an act of religious service, it permits no vileness or immodesty. The participants, before reclining, taste first of prayer to God. They recline to take the elements of the Passover. Before they did that, they pray, like we do. As much as eaten as satisfies the cravings of hunger. He's saying, you know, no more, no less. As much as drunk as befits the chaste. In moderation. They say it is enough. As those who remember that even during the night, they have to worship God. So they're doing this, they're having this love feast, and remembering that during the whole course of the night, they're there to worship God. As much as eating is satisfies the craving, I've already read it. They say it's enough, as those who remember that during the night, they have to worship God. They talk as those who know that the Lord is one of their auditors. After the washing of hands and the bringing in of lights, each is asked to stand forth and sing as he can a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing. A proof of the measure of our drinking. In other words, he's saying, we sing after we eat and drink, and our ability to be able to stand up and sing gives proof of the fact that we aren't drunk. In direct opposition of you heathens who are out there just for the belly full and they get drunk. That's all you're in your feast for. And worship your idols, but we don't do that. He says the fact that we can still stand up and sing proves that we're not drunk. Oh, he was really scathing these heathens who were taking issue over the fact that God's children were there for a love feast to give to the poor, to have all things common, to make everybody feel a part of the same service where no one is left out. Because the one place that you want to come to church and feel like that you're your own equal with everyone else, first among equals, is here. Because out in the world, people are all too often ready to call you down and tell you just how low you may be, or just how deficient you may be in education or class or whatever. They're all too often to whip you into shape. And the one place you want to come where you can feel love and feel the same and feel equal is in church. And if you can't, you're in the wrong group. Or the group makes you feel you're in the wrong place. So that's why Paul takes the Corinthians to issue in his letters and comes down to chapter 11 about the love feast they were keeping before the Lord's Supper. Which that term, a lot of times, involved both. The agape feast that was before the taking of the symbols and the taking of the symbols were both represented in that one term, Lord's Feast, or the Lord's Supper. Much like in the days when Christ walked the earth, when somebody mentioned the days of unleavened bread, they included the Passover. But the Passover was not the days of unleavened bread. When somebody mentioned the Passover was about to come, they included the days of unleavened bread. Yet the Passover was not the days of unleavened bread. But it was representative of those two different feasts, was it not? You read it in your scriptures. So here we are at this particular service where he's saying, you vile heathens take issue with our love feast, and this is what's accomplished here. It's for the poor. It's where everybody can come to the same place and feel like I amount to something. And nobody can make you feel that you don't. It's the one place where a slave could come and be on equal footing with his master. Or somebody who didn't have a home could have a home. And they came up and they sang the hymn, proving that they weren't drunk. And as the feast commenced with prayer, so with prayer it closed. We go from it not like troops of mischief doers, nor bands of roamers, nor to break out into licentious acts, but to have as much care of our modesty and chastity as if we had been at a school of virtue rather than a banquet. So what happened? We don't keep the love feast per se anymore. Oh yes, we do. We call them potlucks. See, the same idea was there. as we have in our potlucks. Everybody brings something and contributes what they can. And nobody wonders what who brought or who didn't bring anything or whatever. It's all common. It's all to be enjoyed by each other. Okay? I like that idea. But let me read this to you because it's sad. It says here, after having given this raving, scaling words to the heathens, he says this, "But the growth of the churches and the rise of manifold abuses led to the gradual disuse, and in the 4th century, even to the formal prohibition of the agape." It got to the point where God's children acted like heathens. They got drunk. They didn't wait for the poor. They got off and broke into different cliques. The rich over here, the poor by themselves, the indigent over here, the homeless over here, the orphan over here. Let me read that to you again. It even got to the 4th century, even the formal prohibition of the agape, which belonged, in fact, only to the childhood and first love of the church. You see, when we grow up, I guess we just get mean. You see, quite the opposite of what God wants His children to be like. It continues and says this, "It was a family feast where rich and poor, master and slave, met on the same footing, and nobody felt inferior." That's sweet. What a novel idea, where somebody could come, no matter what class in society, he was the first among equals. Continuing, he says, "Partaking of a simple meal, hearing reports from distant congregations." I like that. What about our fellow brothers over in Athens or Smyrna, Philadelphia? What's going on with them? What about over in Jerusalem? What's happening to the saints there? Has anybody heard? Is anybody interested? They were. And he says, continuing, "contributing to the necessities of suffering brethren and encouraging each other in the daily duties and trials." Augustine describes his mother, Monica, as going to these feasts with a basket full of provisions and distributing them. We no longer do that because of abuses. Let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Well, I'm just going to dispense with that. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter because I've already spoken too long. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. I want to show something happening here after the abuses that were brought in by the Corinthian children to the agape feast. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to break right down into the middle of it, right down to the end of it actually, in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation, not discerning as it should be rendered the Lord's body." A lot of the translations leave out "Lord's." A lot of them just say "not discerning the body." In other words, recognizing that the body of Christ is the called out children of God. And in this fiasco that was going on in Corinth, we find the same things that were attributed to the heathen festivals, where there were gorging and drunken people and neglect. where people felt left out. And as a result of that, he says in verse 30, "For this cause, because you do not discern the church," I know he's also talking about the Lord's body itself and the symbols that were taken. But he's also talking about, "because you do not discern the needs of the body, its members. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many die." And he finishes by saying, "For if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged by God, who did not condemn them to the point of no salvation, but put on them physical disabilities and sicknesses because of their lack of discerning God's children and their needs." It's pure and simple. Let's finish up by Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And verse 12. "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." He's talking here about lifting up those in the church who are weak, who are indigent, who are poor, who need help, who need encouragement. My margin says counsels and encouragement. The weak to be helped, peace with all, holiness is essential, watching against failure, defiling defect of bitterness, it goes on and on. He says, verse 14. Let's read verse 13. "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." In other words, you know, consider these poor people. Consider your fellow Christians who may be slaves or beneath the social ladder of most of us, who have needs. And if you do so, then you can be healed. When you discern the Lord's body, you can be healed. He says, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Talks about a root of bitterness. It talks about verse 16, that Esau, just for a little bit of porridge, beans, lentils, gave up much greater things. Opportunity lost. You talk about opportunity lost. Esau lost it. Talks about coming to the mount, verse 18. You're not coming to that same mount that our forefathers did, but you're coming to, verse 22, "unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." The spirits of just men made perfect. You suppose he's talking about those spirits that went back to God who gave it? I suspect so. The church. You're coming to that. Coming also, verse 24, "to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, if we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." To cap it off, 13 verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." You see, the agape feast had extremely good moral principles that were being served, and the needs of the church were being served. How do we do that today? How do we not do that today? How do we neglect today? You make your own mind up. But how many times have we lost opportunity to have this agape feast or love for one another and just let it slip through our hands?